put that there. Which is on page 1210. If you need a Bible, pop your hand up and one of the stewards, I suspect, will run to your assistance. Anyone for a Bible? Okay, we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, right through to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was being commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So reads God's word. It's a great, great passage, isn't it? And happily, there are far fewer difficult names than the one that Nathan had to read this morning. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together. Living God, we praise you that you describe yourself in your word as the revealer of mysteries. Lord, on a hot day, we pray that you'd please focus our minds, please help us by your Spirit to understand your word, the mysteries of your word, the things of Jesus in your word, so that we might be better equipped to live for him and for his glory. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, do you ever watch the news and think, what on earth is going to happen next? There's climate change, searing heat, hasn't there been this week? Destructive fires. Continually shifting international relations. The conflict between Russia and Ukraine that affects us all, not only in terms of the cost of living, but also in terms of this kind of uncertainty and shock that we're experiencing about another war in Europe. Meanwhile, China and Iran have strengthened relations. This week, Putin visited Tehran. India waits and watches. Biden seeks to placate Saudi Arabia and negotiate increased oil production. And goodness knows what's going on in North Korea. For now, the West is united in the face of Russian aggression. But whether or not the US and Europe really has the stomach for war and for a willingness to endure prolonged economic hardship remains to be seen. Like the movement of tectonic plates, geopolitical alignments and alliances are continually shifting. Viewed with a wider lens, though, kingdoms come and go. They seem to dominate with apparently limitless and impregnable power, and then, over time, they diminish. They wax and they wane. And it was ever so. Think about the time that we've been spending in the book of Daniel recently. We've got king after king after king, haven't we? Nebuchadnezzar, followed by Belshazzar, and then Darius. Although even Daniel has nothing on Her Majesty the Queen, who's seen 14 prime ministers come and go, a 15th on their way, and who knows how long they'll last. Anyone who thinks that human power lasts, or is the whole story in any way, should be encouraged to reassess their limited perspective. Think about Nebuchadnezzar, for example, that mighty ruler. We've been looking at him recently, haven't we? He's walking around on the roof of his royal palace, surveying all that he has built. Look at all that I have made, he says. All for me, for my glory, the glory of my majesty. And in the bat of an eye, insanity ensues. It's a really graphic picture we get, isn't it, in Daniel chapter 4. His hair grows really, really long, like the hair of an eagle. His body is all wet through. He's eating grass like an ox, and his nails grow really long, like claws. All this happens to him. This is where he's driven, because he thinks he is God. And he is not restored until he raises his eyes to heaven And this is what he writes. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever and ever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. It's all pretty much the same as King Darius this week, isn't it? At the heart of the book of Daniel stands a vision of one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. We're told in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that he, this son of man, approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is a dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, bowing to God and acknowledging his kingship so that we become part of his kingdom is the only place in this world where there is eternal certainty, security, stability, and therefore sanity. And then we get to Mark's gospel, right? We are going to get to Hebrews just now. But we get to Mark's gospel, and in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we read this. Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The king has come, the son of man, who has authority, glory, and sovereign power, and whose kingdom will never be destroyed. And now we get to Hebrews 12, and we read verse 28. Have a look down. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. I don't know about you, but I reckon God's kingdom, in light of what we've just said and surveyed, is really, really good news. It's a deep and lasting cause for thankfulness. It's just similar to what we heard from Nehemiah this morning, isn't it? In many ways, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 are the culmination and climax of the whole book. We've been learning about Jesus, the majestic Son of God in Hebrews. Better than angels, greater than Moses and Joshua, and about his perfect priesthood and once-for-all sacrifice. That's why his kingdom is unshakable. Just remember Hebrews chapter 1, bit of a recap here. Jesus is the heir of all things, through whom the universe was made. He is the one who has fully and finally provided purification for sins. He's the very radiance of God's glory. Now that's why his kingdom is unshakable. Nothing can diminish his position as the majestic Son of God. Nothing can undermine his work as our perfect priest and sacrifice. Although he was opposed and suffered, he endured for the joy set before him. And so his kingdom really is unshakable. It's established on what Hebrews 7 verse 16 calls the power of an indestructible life. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we must not grow weary and lose heart. We mustn't. Yet that is exactly what was happening to the first readers of Hebrews. And let's face it, it happens to us still today. We need to hear this message that Jesus' kingdom cannot be shaken. Hebrews has been moving back and forwards between explanation of Old Testament passages and exhortation, urging Christians to live lives worthy of Jesus. And in this passage today, we have two further sets of explanation and exhortation with verses 28 and 29 as the climax. Thanks very much. We're going to break this long passage down into two chunks, verses 4 to 13 and verses 14 to 29. The first section, verses 4 to 13, is an encouragement to view hardship in light of the unshakable kingdom. And the second, verses 14 to 29, is warning not to lose out on inheriting the unshakable kingdom. The whole chapter, though, is urging us to live life in light of the end. Get ready to inherit an unshakable kingdom. I just want to pause before we get to those two sections to think about this language of inheritance and how it works in Hebrews. See, Hebrews 12 says that we are the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's huge. It's amazing. We collectively are the firstborn, those who will inherit the kingdom. Let's just take a minute to see how this works. We've seen that Jesus is the heir of all things. Everything belongs to him as the son over God's household. Then in chapter 2, we saw that God's plan is that through Jesus, he will bring many sons and daughters to glory. Chapter 2, verse 10. And for this reason, Jesus died to make us holy, setting us apart so that we're in his family. So, chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We are now, according to Hebrews 6, the heirs of what was promised. And this hope is an anchor for our souls, firm and secure. That language of inheritance is repeated throughout chapter 9 and chapter 11. And this changes everything. You see, everything should be viewed in light of that coming unshakable kingdom, which is our inheritance. Everything makes sense in light of the end. Towards the end of The Lord of the Rings, I don't know whether you're a fan, perhaps you've seen the films, even if you haven't read the books. The Ring of Power is finally destroyed. Gollum fought Frodo for it and then, in his obsession, fell with the ring into the fires of Mount Doom. Frodo and Sam, the two hobbits, are lying on the mountain knowing that their quest is over and thinking that they're going to perish there. Throughout their mission, they've tolerated Gollum's presence, though he seemed treacherous. At points, you wonder why they put up with him. Why didn't they just do away with him? But it's only at the end that his part in the adventure becomes clear. "Yes," said Frodo, "but do you remember Gandalf's words? Even Gollum may have something yet to do." Now it all becomes clear to Frodo. "But for him, Sam, I couldn't have destroyed the ring. The quest would have been in vain, even at the bitter end. But now the kingdom of Mordor is shaken and destroyed, and the hobbits inherit a position of honor in the kingdom of men, with Middle-earth secure." You see, just as in our passage today, it's only in light of the end that everything else makes sense, that everything else is worth it. And the writer of Hebrews longs that we too would share that same perspective. That's how he's teaching us to think and to live and to approach our lives. So let's look all too briefly at these two sections then, shall we? Firstly, verses 4 to 13. Endure hardship, for God is treating you as children and heirs of the unshakable kingdom. Paul's been using an athletic analogy to help us understand the Christian life, chapter 12, verse 1. Have a look down. Run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And he continues with that kind of language here, though he changes from athletics to boxing with the words struggle and resist in verse 4. That's an appropriate shift, and as if the camera pans round from the track to the boxing ring. Because the kind of struggle that boxers face will often require shedding blood. But, he says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He could be talking to us. And that's in contrast to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. We're to fight, to endure. And as we do, we fix our thought on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our high priest. But we also need to keep our struggles in proper perspective, don't we? By remembering how much more Jesus has suffered for us. We struggle against the same sinful opposition that Jesus faced, as well as the sinful temptation to give up and shrink back. And just as Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, so too should we. We need to view our hardships in light of the end. You may have seen Jake Whiteman, Hugh Slide, running earlier this week. I don't know whether you saw that, the 1500 meters, absolutely amazing at the World Athletics Championships, and all the pressure is on him now. And the final lap was so exciting, wasn't it? Really, really exhilarating. I almost showed it this evening, but yeah, you can watch it on YouTube at home. The first Brit to win in nearly 40 years. Here's what he said in his BBC interview afterwards. I've given up so much to get to this point. Such a lot of things sacrificed. And this makes everything worth it. Being a Christian can be really tough, can't it, with the opposition that we face? Whether it's being quietly sidelined, subtly derided, or openly opposed. It requires giving things up. It requires sacrifice. But viewed from the end, there will be a time when we look back and think, 1,000 years into eternity, this makes everything worth it, everything. That's why we're told in verses 5 to 8 to view hardship as discipline, which is a great encouragement, actually, when people oppose us for being Christians. It's because God is treating us as his children. Look at verses 5 to 8. Let me reread those. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. This totally changes our view of what it means to have a hard time because we're a Christian, doesn't it? It's evidence that we are, just listen, we are the church of the firstborn, God's children. The world hates you, Jesus said. Keep in mind that it hated me first. And as Paul writes in Philippians, for it has been granted to you, it's a gift, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. The writer then uses a how much more argument. Take a look, verses 9 to 11. Really important to look down to check what I'm saying is in the Bible. Verse 9, we've experienced discipline from human fathers that should normally lead to respect. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits, the transcendent wise God, and live? Verse 11, this discipline isn't pleasant but painful, yet produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. You see, as we grow into the family likeness of our God and Father, and of the Lord Jesus, our elder brother, as we keep trusting Jesus through hardship, The discipline that we experience is in order that we may share in his holiness. Hebrews says that Jesus was made perfect through what he suffered. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. No one is saying it's easy. God knows how terribly some Christians suffer. But viewed from the perspective of the end, as those receiving the unshakable kingdom, there is no such thing as pointless Christian suffering. It's fatherly discipline to train us in righteousness and peace, a peace that passes understanding, to prepare us for heaven, our inheritance. I don't know whether you are a royalist or not, but I've kind of quite enjoyed recently seeing those pictures of the royal family during the Platinum Jubilee, and then again, here they are, then again at Wimbledon. And there are clearly moments of delight up there, aren't there? I don't know whether you can see, is that clear? Top left, bottom right, complete delight and glee. And then other moments are just much more painful. He's screwing his face up at his mother. But he's the future king, you see. And although he can enjoy a whole load of things, there are some aspects of discipline and decorum that he just has to learn. Poor old Prince George. I decided against another picture where he is having a good old rummage of his nose. You may have seen it. Now, that's a trivial illustration when we think of what many, many Christians suffer. But it's the right way to frame Christian hardship as preparation for inheriting the unshakable kingdom. Before we move on, though, to the next section, I need to sort of take a deep breath and make some comments about parenting. I'm really, really conscious that when we're reading a passage like this, there are some here probably who will have had deeply traumatic experiences of human fathers. And I just want to say that and recognize that. But on the other hand, so much in our culture erodes parental authority so that parents are little more than their children's friends a lot of the time. And I think this passage has just the most amazing biblical balance. It's really astonishing. Firstly, Hebrews assumes that disciplining children is a part of being a parent. For what children are not disciplined by their father, it says. In Hebrews, it's a sign of being a true son or daughter that a parent loves them enough, that a parent is bothered enough to discipline them. To lovingly discipline a child is a parent's God-given responsibility and a sign of their love. Secondly, though, human parental discipline is, chapter 12, verse 10, for a little while and as the parent thinks best. But God, by contrast, disciplines us for our good. The discipline provided by human parents is temporary and very much limited by what the parent thinks is best. So this passage both, and this is the brilliant balance, right? Both expects parental discipline on the one hand, and on the other hand, it relativizes it. And as a parent, that is simultaneously affirming and humbling. So parents and those adults who aren't parents here this evening, support and expect parental authority and point parents to forgiveness in Jesus on the many, many occasions when we fall short. Children and teenagers. It may seem strange to say, but value the fact that your parents are bothered enough about you, love you enough to discipline you, respect them for it. You may even, dare I say it, thank them for it one day. And when your parents get it wrong, and they will, yeah, tell me about it. Point them to Jesus and to the perfect loving discipline of our Heavenly Father. As one teenager I know said to their parents recently, it's tough being a Christian dad because you're never going to win Dad of the Year. You're only ever going to be runner-up. I think that's spot on, actually, very perceptive. God's discipline is the only discipline that always leads to life, verse 9, and is always for our good, verse 10. So endure hardship, for God is treating you as children and heirs of the unshakable kingdom. Therefore, verse 12, have a look down, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Even weak and feeble Christians can take part in this. This is so encouraging, isn't it? It doesn't matter how strong or how weak you feel this evening in your faith. This is the way God treats everyone who trusts Jesus. And remember in Hebrews 11, those whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies, endure hardship. God is treating you as children and heirs of the unshakable kingdom. Then second, verses 14 to 29, and more briefly, listen and make every effort, for we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, excuse me. The exhortation in verses 14 to 17 and verses 25 through to 29 surrounds this extraordinary contrast that we have between the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai and the experience of Christians at Mount Zion. And one scholar has said this: this passage furnishes a magisterial resume of themes and motifs introduced throughout the letter, the synthesis of so many significant themes and motifs within a single section identifies this passage as the pastoral and theological climax of the letter. So, where are Christians heading? Seriously, what kind of inheritance could possibly justify, viewing all the hardships we face and all the hardships of those believers in Nigeria, and in the most terrible places around the world, as fatherly discipline? Well, let me tell you, and he tells you, what it isn't. It isn't. What it isn't is, in verse 18 to 21, that terrifying spectacle with darkness, gloom, and the fear of judgment. It isn't that. So that even Moses is trembling with fear. No. Rather, in verses 22, have a look down, 22 to 24, it is this. It is a joyful assembly with thousands upon thousands of angels. The church of the firstborn gathered round, whose names are written in heaven. It's coming to God, who is judge, but whose judgment holds not fear, but joy. For the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Notice the link back to verse 11. That joy before the God who is judge of all is because of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and his sprinkled blood by which we've been forgiven. This is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom that cannot be shaken, of which we are heirs. So, verse 14, make every effort to live in peace and to be holy. The holiness which shares God's holiness, verse 10, and is the means by which others will trust Jesus. They will see Jesus in us, verse 14. And look out for each other, he's saying to those first Christians. Look out for each other so that no one misses God's grace, so that no one becomes bitter or sexually immoral, verse 15. Do this because of that unshakable kingdom which we're receiving and which it's worth the effort for. In the words of Jake Whiteman again, such a lot of things sacrificed, and this makes everything worth it. Make every effort. But just as Esau lost his inheritance by being godless, to his great and eternal regret, so don't refuse him who speaks. Listen. If those who even touch Mount Sinai had to be stoned to death, how much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? For there is in common between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion the same God. And it is a sobering truth that our God is a consuming fire. Moses, who first wrote those words, knew that very well. That is to say, in other words, God is holy. Habakkuk says, his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And as A.W. Tozer said some years ago, I think we have this on a slide, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, all his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. And this is why our Heavenly Father is going to go to all possible lengths so that we might share in his holiness. There is no heaven without holiness. Then we might be prepared for our inheritance. You see, I think we just need to be really clear about this, and this is such a distinctive of the church, isn't it? God is not what so many in the West think about God, some theistic philosophical construct, some little godette in a box that we can analyze. That's not what the God of the Bible is like at all. This is the sovereign and holy living God who is majestic and free, the awesome creator and holy judge. His holiness is a consuming fire, and in a week that has seen so many devastating fires in Spain and France and London, and today we're reading about it in California, aren't we? This description resonates powerfully, doesn't it? It's not a popular image, but we've got to say this because it's what Scripture says. And in view of God's awesome holiness, the theme of heaven's joy is that in the consuming fire of God's holy judgment, the only place of safety is a patch of burnt ground in the shape of a cross. For there the judgment has already fallen, the fire has already burned, and those who take refuge in the cross need not fear, but have confidence to draw near. So much confidence in Hebrews, isn't there? So much confidence. Listen and make every effort, for we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. In the midst of international uncertainty and insecurity, there is only one kingdom that is unshakable, the kingdom of Jesus, the majestic Son of God. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's bow our heads in prayer. living God, we bow before you, the awesome, holy creator and judge, the God who is a consuming fire. We bow before you with reverence and awe. You are God and we are not. Praise you. We are so thankful that your kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus our King, will last forever and is unshakable. We praise you so much that we can have safe access to that kingdom through his death. Praise you that we can be kept safe in the judgment because of him. And Father, we pray, please, that you would help us to live for and long for your unshakable kingdom, of which we are heirs. Fill us with renewed thankfulness, we pray. Stir our hearts to live and work for your kingdom. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.